Beloved, Elijah has descended from the glorious heights and the great victory of Mount Carmel to the depth of the wilderness of despair. And there, he was met by an angel of the Lord who brought him food and water. And through that and the sleep, Elijah no longer prays that God would kill him and take away his life. So his initial problem is dealt with. But his basic problem has not yet been addressed. That would await his coming to Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb, we're probably more familiar with its name, Mount Sinai, is one of the most important mountains in the Bible, and its only rival is Mount Zion. Baal, the main idol at this time, he has his mountain, according to pagan mythology, to the north, Mount Zaphon. But Horeb, or Sinai, the mountain of God, is to the south of Israel, way down in the Sinai Peninsula. And Mount Sinai stands out in Scripture for many reasons. It was there that God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush and declared, "I am that I am." Some months later, it was from that very mountain that God thundered forth the Ten Commandments, and even Moses exceedingly feared and quaked. Other laws were given at Mount Sinai, the whole book of Leviticus, about half of Exodus, the opening 10 or so chapters of Numbers, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the tabernacle, Mount Sinai. You're familiar with the fact too that on two occasions Moses spent 40 days and 40 nights with God on that mountain. God sustained him miraculously without food or drink. In short then, Horeb or Sinai was the mountain on which God made his covenant with Israel. And Israel said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do, and we will be obedient." Largely empty words. There's no record of anybody after Moses going to Mount Horeb, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, except for Elijah. It was Moses and Elijah, a few hundred years after Moses, who met God on that holy mount. And it was Moses and Elijah who met God in the face of Jesus Christ at the Mount of Transfiguration. So after Elijah's 40-day trek south, he makes it to Horeb, and God has a question for him. Verse 9, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" Short, simple question, right to the heart of the matter. Elijah, what are you doing here? There's a rebuke in this question. Why aren't you exercising your office back in the northern kingdom, like you're supposed to be doing? This, of course, focuses Elijah to undergo a certain amount of self-examination. What is my purpose? Why have I come here? And Elijah came to Horeb, in short, to report to God that the covenant which the Lord had made with Israel in the days of Moses that the covenant has failed. It's all fallen to the ground. It's amounted to nothing. All over. God is going to explain in his holy conversation with Elijah on that mountain what his purposes are. And Elijah is going to take this to heart, and he will return rebuked and corrected to the fray once again in the northern kingdom. So this morning we're going to consider God's gracious ways with Elijah. And it has important lessons with regard to his dealings with the church in a day of small things. And even our Belgic Confession in Article 27 uses it for this purpose. And such things are not academic for us either, because sometimes the believer is tempted to despair. And the believer can despair over all sorts of things. Maybe 10 things at once he's despairing over. But this passage deals with the believer's temptation to indulge in despair over God's church. And perhaps even a temptation to despair over this church. And the answer is always the same. We need to hope in God's covenant promises. His covenant promises which are realized in the election according to grace. Let's listen this morning to the still small voice. The still small voice. First, we'll consider the zealous intercession of Elijah. Second, the awesome theophany of Jehovah. And third, the divine program for Israel. The still small voice. The zealous intercession. The awesome theophany, or divine appearance, and the divine program. God sets it out to Elijah, what he's going to do, how he's going to achieve his glorious ends. In answer then to God's initial question, what are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah speaks about Israel's apostasy. I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. This is what they've done, Lord. Thrown down thine altars and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. Amongst these various complaints against Israel, the first one is, the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. Striking that he puts that at the head of the list. They've forsaken the covenant. Understand now, they've forsaken the covenant made here, Lord, right here in Mount Sinai. They do not want thee for their heavenly Father, or for thy sovereign friend. They've disobeyed the covenant laws, and they live as the children of Baal. That's what they're doing, Lord. And the equivalent of this for today is the professing church following after the gods of the pagan world all around us. Instead of grace, you just need to develop your own self-potential. The God of the gaps who fills in and helps evolution along, he's the real God. Maybe New Age thinking. Definitely political correctness. A God who just loves everybody and who loves nothing more than for everybody just to love each other and get along. When that happens, the church does not side with Jehovah, but is firmly allied with the world, so that there are essentially no differences between the church and the world. The antithesis is broken down. The world is in the church. The church is the world. with a religious veneer. This is the terrible complaint that Elijah makes regarding Israel, the people of God on the earth. They've forsaken the covenant. It's all over. Then he says, the children of Israel have thrown down thine altars. And even the children are aware that an altar is where you offer sacrifice for atonement for sin. Israel doesn't want to make sacrifice to Jehovah. Israel denies that she has sinned against the Lord. And she doesn't want anybody else, even some of her own number, to sacrifice to God on these altars. So she not only neglects the altars, but she destroys them so that any faithful saints in the northern kingdom can't worship God either. And that's a striking thing. But this is what the false church does. It makes it harder and harder as it apostatizes for anybody to be left there that still wants to serve the Lord. And you understand now that there are no physical altars in the New Testament church. And as we saw even on Wednesday night, that Rome doesn't even have an altar. It may talk about altars, but all it has is a stylized table, which it calls an altar. The altar that the Christian has, and Hebrews 13 says, we have an altar, is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the altar. And our justification and sanctification are there. And that's the place where we meet with God. And the New Testament churches, so-called in our day, that tear down the altars of God, are the churches which deny and mock the truth that atonement for sin is only found in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ the Lord. That He's the only way to the Father. The only way of meeting Him is at that altar, Christ Jesus. And that iniquities are only removed by His blood, because all our sins were imputed to Him. And when a church gets to that point, either the Roman Catholic way, which makes the cross dependent on the action of priests and so destroys the truth of the gospel, or the modernist way, the church has torn down the altars, and there is no forgiveness of sins. They've forsaken thy covenant, number one. They've thrown down thine altars, number two. And they have slain thy prophets with the sword. This is the culmination of the sin. Break the covenant, smash the altars, and slay the prophets. It's interesting that Elijah says they've slain the prophets, because as we're going to see later, Elijah doesn't mention godly saints being slain, because he doesn't believe there's any left. It's all over. He's the only one left. In Belgic Confession 29, I referred to 27 earlier, says that the false church, as she apostatizes, reaches the point whereby, quote, she persecutes those who live holily according to the word of God and rebuke her for her errors. In the New Testament era, this has taken the form of physical slaughter of the people of God. Think especially of the history of that bloody Church of Rome. But it also takes the form, in a more sophisticated, pacifistic, humanistic age, not of actual killing people, that's not how it goes in the West, but through the apostasy of the church, church discipline is then enacted not against the ungodly, but against the faithful. Another way in which the falseness of the false church reveals itself. Listening to these three complaints against Israel, you can see that Elijah's zeal against that nation is perfectly understandable. Here she is, supposedly God's church, committing all of these terrible sins. Elijah sees her persecuting the prophets, And now, thinking himself the only one left, they're coming after him to wipe him out. In effect, what Elijah is doing here is that he is wishing and praying that God would judge Israel and punish her. And if you say, I don't see where it says that, all he's doing is complaining about her sins, you should remember that sins require punishment. And Elijah is bringing these sins before God and saying, look what they've done, Lord. Elijah knows that the law requires judgment against idolaters. And if that argument isn't enough, you should note that Romans 11 verse 2 says that Elijah, quote, made intercession to God against Israel. Made intercession means pray. He's praying against Israel. And then it quotes 1 Kings 19 verse 10, which we've just been working our way through. So the prophet Elijah makes intercession to God against Israel, referring to God for all their sins, and saying, Lord, punish them. As the covenant made here in Mount Sinai demands. To grasp something of the severity of this, this would be like the prayers after our Wednesday Bible study, or the congregational prayer this morning, or prayers made by the consistory on Monday night, consisting of something like this. The minister or one of the elders or someone else saying, Lord, the people in the CPRC, they've done this, and they've done that, and they've done the other thing, and they're doing this. Lord, judge them and destroy the whole lot of them. They're a rotten shower of hypocrites. That's what the prophet's doing here. He's making intercession to God against the church, asking him to destroy it. In this 10th verse, though, Elijah also reveals to us a lot about his own state of mind regarding himself. He confesses over against Israel's sin his own zeal. I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. And that's undoubtedly true. He has been jealous. And in his great zeal, he has opposed Ahab, Jezebel, the prophets of Baal, and he has zealously prayed and sought the welfare of Israel. It's true, he has been zealous. But it's also true that his zeal has not been all that it should have been. When he despaired and ran away from Jezebel, his zeal wasn't pure there. And even the verse itself and this text of ours reveals that his zeal is not perfectly righteous. Something else Elijah says about himself. He believes, as I have mentioned earlier, that he's the only one left in the northern kingdom. Even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. I'm the only one left. Now, there are some things in Elijah's life and in the preceding narrative in 1 Kings that could have made him think that he was alone. When he confronted Ahab at the very start of his public ministry in 1 Kings 17 verse 1, there was nobody else with him. He had to go to the court and tell Elijah that God's covenant curse was upon Israel, and therefore there would be no rain until he, Elijah, prayed to God upon Israel's repentance, that the Lord would send moisture and break the fast. or break the drought and the famine rather. Then we remember that Elijah spent, let's say, 18 months at the brook Cherith alone. He didn't have anybody else at the table to eat with him, except the ravens who dropped off the morsels and then flew away. While he was at Zarephath, he had for company the widow and her son, but they were Zidonians, they weren't Israelites. And then after Carmel, when he had fought against the 450 prophets of Baal alone, there weren't any righteous people communing with him. And there's even indication in 1 Kings that Elijah thought of himself as being the only servant of Jehovah left before he fell into the despair mentioned in our text and earlier in 1 Kings 19. This is 1 Kings 18, verse 22. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord. And if you are familiar with 1 Kings, you should ask yourself the question, Elijah, you have heard not that long beforehand about the 100 prophets that Obadiah hid. What about them? Why do you say you're the only one left when there's 100 of them in a cave? Elijah might have said in response to that, well, I'm the only one in open, active service out there in the battlefield. The others are in hiding. The truth is that Elijah, when he says, I'm the only one left, is actually wrong. And there's enough information in the passage and its context to make this clear. Obadiah, the number two man behind Ahab in the northern kingdom, the governor of Ahab's palace, he was a believer. I've already mentioned the 101 prophets that were hidden by Obadiah. Then there was Elijah's servant who had spotted the cloud for which Elijah had prayed at the end of 1 Kings 18 and had journeyed south from Mount Carmel all the way to Beersheba with Elijah, and Elijah had left him there. And when Elijah left the northern kingdom and headed through the southern kingdom, King Jehoshaphat was king there. And there were other believers in the southern kingdom. So Elijah shouldn't be saying that he's the only one left. Elijah should have been reasoning instead that if God can save the widow woman in Zarephath with her son, well then surely he can save his own people, Israel. I'm the only one left wasn't true. And it's a sort of nonsense that the believer can get into thinking, whether regarding the church or regarding bad things in his own life, where you begin to teach yourself and say in your mind time and time again things that aren't actually right. And you convince yourself that they're true, and you drive yourself into the ground and depress yourself. He should have said, the church in the northern kingdom isn't going very well. There aren't that many of us left. But he didn't say that. He said, I'm the only one left. And then he was telling himself lies and going over and over and over this. Part of the problem lay with Elijah's faulty expectations. He seems to have thought that with the defeat of the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, that Baal worship would end in Israel. How dumb can the people be? Baal has failed to answer from fire. The 450 prophets jumped up and down, slashed themselves with knives. Nothing happened. And now I've slain these 450 prophets, the people that agreed to it. Surely now it's going to stop. They can see through the lies, right? Wrong. Well, surely now the people are going to see, since God sent down fire from heaven and burned up the entire offering, that Jehovah really is the God And then the God who sent fire in answer to my prayers then sent rain and ended the drought and is bringing crops back to Israel so that they won't starve to death. Surely now, surely now. And I've been praying for this for 3.5 years. Surely now they're going to reform. In Elijah's understanding, therefore, Carmel, which had promised so much, had failed to deliver. That is, God had failed to deliver. And now, to top it all off, they're trying to kill me. They're trying to kill me. But not only does Elijah's remarks tell us what he thought about Israel and what he thought about himself, it indicates his thinking regarding God. He doesn't talk in his statement to God in verse 10, which he repeats later, about what God has been doing. Israel has done all sorts of wicked things. I, Elijah, have been doing all sorts of zealous things. And the implication is, Lord, where have you been in all this? I'm praying my guts out. I'm putting my life on the line. You're doing nothing. And Israel's apostatizing. Where is God? Where was the power of God? All right, he sent down fire on Mount Carmel, but nothing's really changed. The covenant is still broken. What about the faithfulness of the Lord? The only thing left, Lord, is for you to come and just destroy that ungrateful, wicked 10 tribes of thine and have done with it. And once you go down this way of thinking, you have to understand that really what Elijah is saying, or at the very least hinting, is that God has been making unreasonable demands of him. I've had to work so hard for so long and no fruit. Really, Lord, that's not fair. It's not fair. You ought to sympathize with me, Lord. I'm sympathizing with myself. I'm feeling very sorry for myself. No wonder Elijah was depressed. The people had rejected him and wanted to kill him. His work and zeal had amounted to nothing. God is never down. He's focusing on himself. And here's a man who's swimming in self-pity. And those who swim in self-pity are in danger of drowning, because the waters of self-pity are very dangerous. Thankfully, God does not agree with Elijah's analysis of Israel, nor with Elijah's analysis of himself, nor with his analysis of Jehovah. There's elements of truth, all right, in what Elijah has been saying, and you need to be really daft for you not to incorporate elements of truth in faulty analyses and lies. But Elijah has left out all sorts of other elements, and he has slanted what he has said, and there's no reason, it's no wonder he's in this mess that he's in. So it is that God chooses to correct Elijah's thinking in part through a theophany, through a divine manifestation, which is exactly what you would expect, because after all, they're at Mount Sinai, which is the divine manifestation, the theophany in the Old Testament. Thunder, lightning, the mountain going on fire, God speaking with a voice that threatened to deafen people, earthquakes. God's going to do it again. Not now for the whole nation of Israel, and not with all of those features, just with some of them, for this one man, Elijah. Elijah, I've heard your complaint. Now leave your cave, the cave in which you've spent the night, implying, I'm going to reveal myself to you, just as I did to Moses about half a millennium before. Before, evidently, Elijah could get at least all the way out of the cave, God stopped him in his tracks with the first of 3 mighty, spectacular, divine revelations reminiscent or the initial Sinai event. The first one is the fierce wind, a wind so strong that it picks up rocks, hurls them off the sides of the mountain, and smashes them to bits, which I take to be more than just a gale force wind, an especially powerful and altogether divine blast. But God was not in the wind. And then God passed by in an earthquake, so that the ground beneath him rent, and Elijah had to steady himself. Maybe he reached out for the side of the cave. But God was not in the earthquake. And finally, there was the fire. Huge flames shooting up. Maybe we picture Elijah cowering back into the shadows of the cave, scared. But God was not in the fire either. And after the fire comes the still small voice. Now, we're not told what the voice actually said. That's not the point. It's the stillness and softness of the voice, the very quiet whisper, barely audible, so soft that it was almost like silence, a very delicate utterance. And after all the noise of the flaming fire and the earthquake and the smashing rocks, it was this still, small voice only that filled Elijah with a deep awe of God. We're told that he wrapped his face in his mantle. He covered his eyes, presumably because he didn't want to see God, like Moses, because the sight of God kills. The contrast, the highly significant contrast between the wind and the earthquake and the fire on one hand, and the still small voice, teaches us something very important about how God works. Elijah had expected this spectacular to convert Israel. The miraculous fire burning up the sacrifice. The miraculous wind, the miraculous rain. But this wasn't God's way. God used these things, just as he truly did pass by in the wind and the earthquake and the fire, but they were only signs of God's presence. External indicators that the Almighty was at work, but God wasn't really in there in the same gracious, omnipotent way that he was in the still small voice. That's what Elijah's being taught thereby. And Elijah got it. And this is the standing lesson to the Christian church about the way in which God works. He still works through the still small voice, the delicate whisper. God's working in Israel, though Elijah can't see it. He's working in a way that isn't outwardly impressive, showy, or obtrusive. Quiet, unseen, and largely unnoticed. That's the way God works today. Someone came to you and said, "You talk about a God of power. How do you know God works in powerful, miraculous ways?" And you said to them, "Well, God is at work in the local church." I think you are nuts. You talk about a God who created the world by speaking things into existence by simply an utterance. How do I get to know this God who speaks and it is done? You should come to church on Sunday morning and listen to a sermon. Huh? Yeah, and God speaks powerfully towards his elect through applying some water to a baby. And when the church eats and drinks Christ spiritually through the bread and the wine, that's the power of God through the means of grace. Because the preaching of the gospel of righteousness in Christ alone is the power of God unto salvation, and the just shall live by faith. Oh, I don't want to know, but that all sounds very boring. Say, well, there's a still small voice. You just want to hear. You just want the spectacular, don't you? Well, yes. That's really what I do want. It's a whole lot easier to generate the hullabaloo of a so-called healing service. People can get all excited about that. You can fill a football stadium with roaring evangelicals, Roman Catholics, and charismatics. The Vineyard movement will give you all sorts of gimmicks and fads. The Alpha course with its experimentation, that'll get people excited. You can have a Christian rock concert followed by a guy like John Piper with strobe lights running through the darkness and then focusing upon him after the people have partied. And everybody says, that's wonderful. Wonderful. Wind, earthquake, fire. God speaks in a still, small voice. Unobtrusive. And I'm a minister, so I'm allowed to say this. Maybe even unexciting. But God works that way. And then after the still small voice, God comes to Elijah with the same question. So Elijah hasn't gotten it yet, so he asks him the same thing. What are you doing here, Elijah? Then perhaps we're a bit surprised that Elijah gives the exact same answer. Strange conversation, this. Question 1 equals question 2. Answer 1 equals answer 2. But Elijah gives the same answer. Lord, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken my covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy servants with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Elijah has understood somewhat, but he hasn't understood it all yet. He's seen and heard the wind, the earthquake, the fire, and then the still small voice. But he hasn't had these things explained to him yet verbally, what it all means. Okay, God works in a quiet, unobtrusive way, but how's God going to destroy Baal? Isn't the church still finished? Aren't I the only one left? And then what about Elijah's prophetic office? So in the remainder of the text, from verses 15 through 18, God addresses all of these issues. He tells Elijah, apostate Israel will not go unpunished. I am going to destroy Baal worship. I have three men already appointed, three men of whom you knew absolutely nothing, Elijah. There's Hazael. Hazael is going to become the king of Syria. That's mentioned in 2 Kings 8. And he's going to come into Israel from without and slaughter many of these Baal worshippers. See, you didn't know anything about that. You left that out of all of your considerations. And then from within, I'm going to raise up Jehu. He'll become king of Israel, and he will slay other ones, including Ahab's sons and the priests of Baal. That's dealt with in 2 Kings 9 and 10. You hadn't any notion that I was going to do that, Elijah. And I'm going to raise up Elisha from Abel Meholah, and he's going to slay others with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And he even slew 42 rebellious young people at Bethel in 2 Kings 2, just for good measure. And you, Elijah, you will have a key role in the appointment of all three of these men. Elijah directly calls Elisha. We read that at the end of 1 Kings 19. And indirectly, Elijah is used to call Hazael, the Syrian king, and Jehu, the next king of the northern kingdom. Elijah is hereby taught that the battle with Baal isn't merely consisting of one stage, the battle with Baal at Mount Carmel, but the war includes other struggles which haven't come up yet. There's a mop-up operation. You've won the battle at Mount Carmel. The mop-up operation will take longer. It will involve other men than you: Hazael, king of Syria, Jehu, king of Israel, and Elisha, whom I'm going to make your servant. And now Elijah realizes that he had been precipitate. He'd been going round in a circle with his own foolish thoughts, thinking the whole thing's done, and God says, well, I already had three agents lined up who were going to complete the work. You didn't know about them. How could you? But you neglected my power. You didn't think about these things. And now I'm telling you this, and you go, oh dear. Oh dear, I thought the whole thing was finished. I didn't know that. Yeah. And you shouldn't have been doing the things you were doing either. I had three instruments already to hand. I already had planned how I was going to destroy Baal worship. Interestingly, two of these three men are actually ungodly men: Hazael and Jehu. And on the positive side of things, God told Elijah that there are actually 7,000 men in Israel who haven't bowed to Baal. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. An activity of worship towards an idol. This is the most important, perhaps, word in all of our text. It's the climax, the culmination of the whole. It especially answers Elijah's complaint, and it's quoted as such in Romans 11, verse 4. Yet have I left 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah, you have been completely wrong. You're not my only child in Israel. There are 7,000 who worship me. And I brought you down here in my providence and purpose to Mount Sinai, and you've told me twice, I'm the only one left. You're not the only one left. There's 7,000. Belgic Confession, Article 27, says this: the Holy Church of God is preserved and supported by him against the rage of the whole world, though she sometimes, for a while, appears very small, and in the eyes of men to be reduced to nothing, as during the perilous reign of Ahab, the Lord reserved unto him 7,000 men who had not bowed their knees to Baal. Now, if there were 3.5 million, I'm just guessing now, 3.5 million in the northern kingdom, this would mean that if you take 7,000 men to be 7,000 in total, I know it's probably a round number, that one in every 500 people were saved. Not a very large proportion in the visible church, but one in every 500. A number of guesstimates here involved, so we end up with one in 500. If this was the sort of ratio in Northern Ireland, which has about 1.8 million people, you'd end up with 3,600 Christians. But that's not, and God doesn't tell us that's the ratio or anything like that. It's just interesting to compare a few numbers. Seven, you understand, is the number of the covenant. the covenant with Israel, made in Mount Sinai, which you thought had failed and came to report that it was all over, the covenant still stands. And 7,000, the 1,000 is 10 by 10 by 10, the number of completion. The complete covenant community is determined by my sovereign election and is purchased by the blood of the Redeemer who is yet to come. All of it will be saved. Elijah, God is saying, I have been active and working in Israel. I've chosen these 7,000 in Christ before the world ever began. I've preserved them in the midst of a very dark day when Baal worship threatened to take over the whole country. And I have reserved true worshippers unto me, even in the northern kingdom. And these 7,000 are a sort of equivalent to the still small voice, hardly perceptible, outwardly contemptible, apparently very weak, but actually very strong, the army of the Lord of hosts. You see, Elijah, my purposes are with the 7,000 according to the election of grace. I never promised to convert Ahab and Jezebel. They're not really my people. They never were. I never promised that I would convert a vast number of people in the northern kingdom. That wasn't what the covenant was all about. Full national conversion was never my idea. My purpose, according to the election of grace, in the covenant of grace at that time, was to save a small remnant of 7,000. And everything is actually going according to plan. You've no need to fret and despair. It's all going according to plan. Now, Elijah, now that you have seen the real purpose and the real purpose of your mission, it's time for you to get back to work. You're a prophet. You're a prophet of Israel, the northern kingdom. What are you doing here? Go back. Go back. Verse 15, the Lord said unto him, go, return on thy way. You have work to do, Elijah. You've got to call and train Elisha and Abel Meholah to be your successor. And that's the first thing recorded in 1 Kings after our text. Elijah also instructed and supervised the schools of the prophets. 2 Kings 2 deals with that. And Elijah, you have other work to do. Elijah will rebuke Ahab for killing godly Naboth and taking possession of Naboth's vineyard, 1 Kings 21. Elijah will call down fire on two bands of Ahaziah's soldiers in 2 Kings 1. Go back, there's work to do. And all of this will happen before Elijah is taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. He's still a prophet. God didn't kick him out of his office, as some people think. He just redirects him and sends him back. A few brief things to note before we close about Elijah's recovery from despair. It seems to have taken about 45 days, 1.5 months. He journeys there and God gives him food for 40 days. Elijah's recovery from despair was apparently a complete recovery. There's no word of him relapsing. And as a result of this recovery, Elijah went back to work. And God restored Elijah through speaking his word to him, correcting his thinking, giving him the bigger picture, seeing what's going on. Now go back. The lesson to us, beloved, is that it's faith in the Word of God, centered in God's purposes in Jesus Christ, crucified for our sins and risen for our glorification, that keeps us from despair, all sorts of despair. And here in this passage, it's faith in the Word of God that keeps us from despair, regarding the Church of Christ and its future, and maybe even a wee bit of despair or fear concerning this church. And the truth is that in our day, God has his remnant according to the election of grace, and may he be pleased to use us in this great work of gathering his true church in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, these marvelous narratives in the Old Testament here concerning Elijah. Enable us, Lord God, not to despise the still small voice, but to hear it in our hearts, to cover our face with our mantle, as it were, and humbly draw near to thee, confessing sins and extolling thy majesty, and with hope in our hearts for the work of Jesus Christ in our day. For we ask it in his name.